Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. What a day it is. We got Trent Horn with us today and Tim Staples second hour. That's pretty good. That's a pretty good couple of hours. You can ask whatever you want, 888-318-7884. And you don't have to be Catholic to call, and I probably don't have to say that because I know Trent is a interlocutor. I know it's a fancy word, but I'm just a fancy person with lots of non-Catholics, non-believers. That's just what Trent does, so I'm sure we will get lots of at least I hope we'll get lots of conversations with Catholics and non-Catholics this hour and next. 888-318-7884. You want to talk about Jesus? You want to talk about the Bible? You want to talk about the saints, the sacraments, the popes, the moral teachings of the church, the natural law, whatever. You can ask whatever you like. 888-318-7884. You want to talk about things the saints never said? That's, you got the man this hour. Trent Horn, a very, very fine podcaster, super popular. I'm extremely jealous of his popularity. And that's at Council of Trent. And also, he appears on other people's podcasts, big-time podcasters, and a wonderful author, including Persuasive Pro-Life and Why We're Catholic and many other books. Trent, thanks for being here with us.
Si, thank you for being here.
You know, when I say that I'm jealous of you, I just want you to know that I'm not kidding.
Or
would it be better to say
that.
Envious? Envious and jealous are not the same thing, are they?
Well, envy is like you want what somebody else has, and jealousy is more you're worried that somebody's going to take what's yours. Maybe?
Yeah. Okay. So I'm not jealous. I'm envious.
It might be envious.
Yeah.
Could be jealous. Maybe I'm coming for Catholic Answers Live next.
I wonder if I was really envious, I don't think I would say it. I think I would try to bury it and hide it and go to confession or something. 888.
Nothing to be envious about, Si.
Oh, yes.
Wonderful co-laborers in the field.
That's the truth, and I do appreciate that. But I do one of the things I have admired about you for a long time, Trent, is that you have the ability to go out and get it done, and I do admire that. I mean, you have all of the skills and all the education and all that's necessary, but you also have this entrepreneurial thing that I am well aware that I do not have, and I'm not saying that in an envious way. I know my strengths and my weaknesses, and I think it's fantastic that you're out there. You're in places where you just don't hear Catholic voices. You know,
the trick is similar to during the early stages of my discernment of the marriage vocation. A similar pattern. You just have to put yourself out there enough that you'll get a lot of no's, but eventually you'll get some very promising yeses, and that's just what you have to do. You have to be willing to have a lot of doors slammed in your face until the right one opens up for you, and it's where God wanted you to be, basically.
I wish I had that kind of fortitude. 888-318-7884. If someone hurts my feelings, I just like go crawl away for, I don't know, a couple decades, then try something again and see. All the lines are full, Trent. I think we better go to the phones. You ready?
I think we could do that.
All right. All the way up to Newfoundland, Canada, where Colin is listening on our website, Catholic.com. Glad you're here, Colin. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi. A while ago, Trent, you had a video responding to the Evil God Challenge where you referenced arguments that make use of God's great making features to argue that an evil God would intrinsically have a lower probability than the true good God. Could we employ a similar type of argument against atheistic materialistic naturalism, since under that view, you would at least have to think that the universe itself would have enough great making features to make things that we see that are here, like intellect, but itself would have to necessarily lack consciousness and intellect, which could be seen as an extra assumption, which would place it possibly under theism in terms of probability.
Okay, yeah. I don't know if the argument would transfer over in a one-to-one case there. Maybe a variant of it could. Essentially, my argument, this responds to what's called the Evil God Challenge from Stephen Law. And Jack Symes actually has a whole book, he's a philosopher, showing what's wrong with the Evil God Challenge. And I break a lot of that down in my previous episode. The idea is what Law says is, look, you imagine if you thought, could there be an evil, could the world be the result of a perfectly evil God that allows just enough goodness for evil reasons? Like, it's more evil to have good people suffer unjustly in certain situations, this or that, right? So if you find the idea of an evil God allowing a good world to exist for evil reasons to be absurd, Law says you should find the idea of a perfectly good God allowing evil in the world to exist for good reasons to be equally absurd. And in order to defeat the argument, you have to show that there is a symmetry. They're not parallel cases. And also what I would say is that a lot of people would say, oh, well, evil God doesn't exist because look, all the good that's in the world. No, that is not the primary reason to say a quote unquote evil God does not exist, is because of the good we see. Because I would agree, it's a bad argument to say that an all good God does not exist because there is a certain amount of evil in the world. Rather, we look at the question, where do good and evil come from? Where does the world come from? And a maximally great being that has all great making properties makes more sense than a being that lacks great making properties, like a cause of the universe that's all powerful, all knowing, but for some inexplicable reason is not all good. Now, it seems to me what you're trying to say with this argument is, could we make a similar argument against naturalism? Are we saying, does it make more sense that the ultimate cause of reality is a being that has all great making properties, or just a universe, honestly, a universe that lacks any great making properties? So maybe it might be responsible for things like intellect or beauty, but it might not be pure. The ultimate cause of the universe in a naturalistic framework may not be pure intellect or, you know, pure beauty or anything like that. And so I think it would be very limited all around. So I don't think it would work of saying in the evil God challenge, hey, a being that created the universe that has some great making properties, but inexplicably not others, that's less simple and more ad hoc than just a maximally great being. But an atheist might say that a limited universe, or a limited cause, is simpler than an unlimited cause. And we should prefer simpler explanations to more complex ones, unless the simpler explanations just raise more questions than they answer. And I would say that just saying the universe has no cause or caused itself raises far more questions about why there are contingent things, changing things, moral truths, a finely tuned universe, something coming from nothing, than saying that there is a maximally great, perfect, infinite being or God that caused everything. So I don't think it could be employed in the same way, but maybe a kind of variant of a parsimonious argument could be employed. So I hope that that's helpful, and thank you for calling in.
Thank you very much. I always like it when you call from Newfoundland. I think the two of you talk, am I making a mistake, Trent, or the two of you talk pretty much every time you're on? Does Colin call regularly from Newfoundland?
I don't know, but I'm always happy to have a Newfie. I think they're called Newfies.
If they're not, they should be. I'm going to start calling them Newfies. Thanks, Colin. They're in a time zone of all their own. They're out in the Atlantic time zone.
That part of Canada is literally like a stone's throw away from Europe. You could jump over to Iceland, and then all of a sudden you end up in Europe almost.
Yeah, you can. You got to take a running start. You got to hit
running start.
Greenland, then Iceland, and then
of course.
And then there's a little bit of swimming to get over to Europe. Eric,
just a bit.
In Carlisle, Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube. You're up next. Eric, go ahead with your question for Trent.
All right. Thank you so much. So I'm a convert to Catholicism, and one of the arguments against sola scriptura that convinced me is that, well, scripture itself doesn't tell us which books ought to belong in the Bible, so we need an infallible authority apart from the scripture to have a correct, absolutely infallible canon. But one of my Protestant friends responded by saying, well, the Old Testament Jews didn't have any infallible authority outside from the scripture, but yet they pretty much had a pretty agreed upon idea regarding which books belong in the scripture. And that's why Jesus quoted Isaiah, assuming that people knew Isaiah was a prophet, and St. Paul or St. Peter quoted Book of Psalms because people knew that it. Yes, so that's a question. Sorry, it wasn't worded so great.
No, I understand, Eric, your question. That would be, a lot of times Catholics will say, well, without the magisterium of the church, how would you know what scripture is? And the counter is, well, the Jews before the time of Christ knew roughly what scripture was without any kind of infallible magisterium. So if they could know the scriptures, why can't Protestants know it today? and we don't need the Catholic Church to know what Scripture is, a way to defeat that argument. I think the problem with that argument is, I would say to a Protestant friend who employs it, are you comfortable with Christians today viewing the Bible as Jews viewed it in the time of Jesus? And that would be viewing it as having a general idea of the canon, but a fuzzy idea where there could be some significant differences. Basically, amongst the Jews in Christ's time, what all of them agreed on, the only thing they could all agree on was that the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, are the inspired word of God. So they all agreed on the Torah, to make one a Jew. But then you had but amongst different Jewish sects, there were disagreements there. So there, obviously, you had the Sadducees, for example, who denied the resurrection, and they did not hold to the other books in the canon. So, for example, when Jesus engages them, he doesn't say, hey, you should believe in Daniel, because Daniel talks about the resurrection, because he's debating the resurrection with them. And there's an easy resurrection proof text in Daniel of those will be raised to everlasting life or raised to punishment. The wicked will be raised. And he doesn't do that. Instead, what Jesus does with the Sadducees is that he appeals to the book of Exodus, to the burning bush, to show when God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was their God. He says, I currently am their God. So he uses... when he's engaging people who hold to a smaller canon, he reaches them on their own terms. And as I say, like, if you go out more, the Essenes had a wider canon than the Pharisees. The Pharisaical canon was similar to the Protestant canon today, but there were some differences. I mean, you had rabbis who were disagreeing about whether the Song of Solomon or Esther belonged in the canon, and that disagreement was allowed. So I would ask this Protestant friend, would you say that it's okay for a Christian to say, you know what, I don't think Hebrews is the word of God because it's technically anonymous, so I don't know if it was written by an apostle? Or to have doubts about Revelation. Some of the church fathers had doubts about the book of Revelation. So unless they're willing to have if they say, well, the Jews had a canon without infallible magisterium, I would say, yes, they had a fuzzy canon. Do you want to have a fuzzy canon? Or do you want to say, when it comes to the New Testament, these 27 books of Scripture are the Word of God, and it is heretical to deny these books are the Word of God? That's been defined infallibly at the Council of Trent in the 16th century. But Protestantism does not have a mechanism to place that kind of a doctrinal requirement onto Christians. Because you could say, you know, yeah, you can have the gospel and have everything and not believe in Philemon, for example, but Christians should believe that this is the inspired word of God. They shouldn't deny Hebrews or Revelation or other texts in Scripture or not. So I don't think the argument works as well as they would hope. Is that helpful, Eric, or would you like any clarification?
Yeah, that was really helpful. Thank you so much.
Sure.
Well, thanks, Eric. We got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Catechism in a Year with me, Father Mike Schmitz, is now available right here on Catholic Radio. Encounter God's plan of sheer goodness for us, revealed in Scripture and passed down through the tradition of the Catholic faith, as we journey together toward our heavenly home.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. If you haven't checked it out, check out Trent's podcast, The Council of Trent. Very, very popular podcast. All kinds of interesting conversations with lots of times with people you wouldn't expect. Trent is having these profitable conversations with people who agree with him, people who disagree with him on all kinds of topics, most especially in faith topics and the topics around human life.
You want to know what's been funny, Sai, actually, when it comes to having conversations with Protestants especially. I'm on a bit of a roll here, and I hope for it to continue. But I have made an in with dialoguing with some Protestants through our mutual shared interest in the martial art of jiu-jitsu.
Oh, really?
So, really? For example, a friend of mine had a Protestant YouTuber at his gym who had made some videos about me, and they do jiu-jitsu together. And he said, yeah, I know Trent Horn. So I went down. We got a few rolls in, and then I went to his church. He's a Church of Christ minister, and we had a dialogue. Just today, I had a conversation with a Baptist. He runs a group called Jesus and Jiu-Jitsu, and we were chatting about that. And I'm going to go to his gym, roll with him, maybe go on his podcast. We'll see. But he has another friend who's a fairly large pastor of a fairly large church here, who once again also does jiu-jitsu. And I said, hey, I rolled with this pastor. Maybe we just start a trend. I find pastors that do jiu-jitsu. We roll together, and then we dialogue. So hopefully, the trend will. But it's kind of a funny thing, I guess.
I feel like there's some kind of a TV show in this. You just going around doing jiu-jitsu with Protestant pastors and discussing sola scriptura and sola fide.
I think so. We fight on the mat and then graciously engage each other at the dialogue table. Don't know. There could be something here. I don't know. Maybe we'll just. I'd be willing.
Well, I hope
maybe
the EWTN TV people are listening, because clearly this has got to be on EWTN TV. First of all, how much sports do they have? Very little. Very little sports. You know, and sports draws huge audiences. So I'd say this is
just
a natural.
Saying. Just put it out there.
I should be your agent. What a life you would have if I was your agent. Zach's in Iowa.
Your hair needs to be up a lot higher and some gold chains. I want you to go full Don King on me.
My agent, I always tell people my agent is Les Grossman, and then they have to look up Les Grossman to find out who that is. I think this is one of the greatest things Tom Cruise ever did, was playing Les Grossman.
Exactly.
Zach is in Iowa watching on YouTube. We're awful glad you're here. Zach, go ahead with your question for Trent.
Oh, thank you. First off, as far as your envy side,
yes, Zach,
admitting it is the first step to healing.
Thank you. Thank you for your help.
All right. Anyway, my question was, since souls in hell are cut off from God and they're constantly suffering, is it reasonable to assume that they're eventually going to go mad from their suffering, or is there something I'm missing in the Bible, something that will just keep them sane throughout their suffering for eternity?
Well, I think we have to define our terms carefully, because sane refers to the knowledge of good and evil and the responsibility that one has. So that would be like, that's the legal definition of sane for like insanity defenses. Mad, sometimes we describe insane people as going mad, but even one step beyond insanity, we might talk about people who have lost all ability to have rational thought and, you know, their internal sense of self or consciousness has been broken. I think we might call that madness. And of course, madness does not have a strict definition here. So are you leaning more towards even like madness itself, or you see how I'm trying to just like specify?
Yeah, sorry. Yeah, I understand. I just meant madness as like losing mm-hmm. their mind, essentially.
Yes. Yeah, sure. Well, St. Paul says that we see now in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see fully. And for those who are in Christ, they'll see heaven fully. We can only understand glimpses of heaven now. We can't understand the joys of heaven fully until that we're there. And consequently, we can't understand the horrors of hell, the horrors of being separated from God for all eternity until one is there. It's just simply what we don't. We do know that in heaven, we will retain our identities, even though existing for a very long time. But I don't think we'll be the same person. I think that we will undergo change in heaven. We'll spiritually grow, for example. It's also possible those in hell will continue to spiritually degrade. So I don't know if they will reach a point where they lose complete control of rational faculties or not. I do think that God will ultimately respect the fact that they've died apart from him. Their wills are aligned against him, and he will allow them to live in that way, and their wills won't be changed. The classic theological view is that our wills are fixed at death, which is why the saints won't sin in heaven and why there won't be virtue in hell. So this is one where I don't know, but I think that God will respect the dignity of creatures who are there, and they'll still be able to carry out their various creaturely ends, that ultimately being there, one definition of sin is to love the creature more than the creator. So it wouldn't surprise me if they retain the ability to love creatures and to seek out even creaturely comforts in hell because they love that more than the creator. And so they will suffer because they idolize that and value that more than the all good creator himself. But we don't know exactly what it would be like. All we can pray is that we can cling to God, his goodness and his mercy. So thank you for asking.
Thanks, Zach. It's always nice to get to talk with you. Let's go to St. Henry, Ohio, where Andrew is watching on YouTube. Welcome, Andrew. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
Recently, it made nationwide news that there was a man who was declared brain dead, and when the doctors went in to harvest his organs, he not only showed signs of life, but he actually showed signs of distress at this action. Given this news story, how should Catholics consider or reconsider signing up for organ donation whenever they get their driver's license or renew their driver's license?
Right. I would say people aren't obligated to donate an organ, but they are permitted to do that. So the Catholic Church has spoken about how organ donation is justified based on, well, I guess there's two different kinds of organ donation. There's donating organs while you are still alive, and you're permitted to do that as long as you don't cause irreversible damage to your own major bodily function. So you can donate a kidney while you're alive, but you can't donate a heart while you're alive. That would be committing suicide. But then once a person is dead, it is commendable if they choose to allow their body to be used by science or by medicine for the benefit of others. Pope Pius XII has discussed this. It's something that's certainly permitted. However, it is fair for them to have a prudential concern about donating organs resulting in medical professionals not treating them with the care that they deserve, such as rushing to try to diagnose death in order to harvest organs as early as possible. But I will say that the issue you bring up, it's not really an issue about organ donation per se. The fear that is involved here more relates to the criterion of death, because you need to determine when someone dies at some point, because let's say that person did not sign up to donate their organs and they're declared brain dead, but they're actually still alive. Well, then you have the concern that if you go and do other things such as deprive them of food or water or begin the process of burying that person, begin the process of pumping their body full of formaldehyde, for example, or starting the process of burying them, you want to make sure they aren't actually dead, that they're still alive. So that does get to the difficult question of determining death. That can be hard to do. And a general criterion that has been accepted widely among Catholic medical professionals, Pope St. John Paul II talks about this, would be the criteria of total brain death. That's a morally safe criteria, even if there might be boundary cases where we're not sure. But in general, when there is irreversible loss of electrical activity within the entire brain, not just the upper brain, but within the entire brain, it's considered morally safe to determine that someone is dead. That'd be the total brain death criteria. And then from there, it would be justified that if the person, they are now dead, they have lost organic unity. Because I would say the definition of death is this: death occurs when the body irreversibly loses organic unity. So that's when your parts no longer work together. Because once you die, you can still be having cellular growth. You can still have parts of the body working, but they don't work together. You lose the unity that makes you one body. And so you don't have composition, which is why you start to decompose after death. You've lost that unity, which also provides a nice mirror argument to show, when do you first begin to exist? Well, you first begin to exist when you have organic unity, when your body parts work together for the whole. And that would be, of course, at the moment of fertilization, once you when you begin to exist at conception. So I would say that it's something to, you know, it's understandable to have some concerns with and to look into. But it shouldn't, I don't think it should scare people off from the idea of organ donation in general, but I think it definitely should encourage hospital ethical boards and ethic committees to make sure they have very stringent requirements to look into understanding death and to do more research into the total brain death criteria. But yeah, thank you much so much for calling. If you'd like more on total brain death and ethical issues involving organ donation, I would recommend the National Catholic Bioethics Center, ncbcenter.org. That is ncbcenter.org.
Thank you, Andrew. We're about to head into the break. I want to let you know the Big Book of Catholic Answers, Volume 1, The Object of Faith. It's finally here. Lots of answers to questions regarding God, faith, reason, revelation, Mary, the Holy Spirit, judgment, the Trinity, and Jesus himself. You can get it for 25% off right now if you use the promo code BIGBOOK when you check out at shop.catholic.com. This is the one you want, the Big Book of Catholic Answers. It's finally out, 25% off at shop.catholic.com. Use that promo code BIGBOOK. Right back with more Trent Horn, Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. You know Thomas the TikTok engine because Thomas filling in quite a bit recently, and everybody just praising the fine work that Thomas does. Not surprised about it at all, but what Thomas does for a lot of his day job. And by the way, Thomas, I was in Alabama last week for while you were doing the show for the radio conference, the National Catholic Radio Conference EWTN puts on, and so many people said, who can I talk to at Catholic Answers about social media? You guys are the only people that are getting it right on social media. Yeah. And I was like, I can't give out that name. It's top secret, but it was you.
Except when you say it on the air.
Oh, yeah, that's right. So if you're doing Catholic social media and you need some help, call Thomas the TikTok engine. But everybody knows you are the top.
Well, thank you, Si.
Yeah. And so one of the things you do is TikTok, of course.
Yep.
And so here you bring a TikTok question and we get an apologist to answer it. Mm-hmm. It's Trent Horn's turn, so give it to him.
It is Trent Horn's turn. And Trent, I knew you could take this one pretty well. Someone in our comments, they said, convince us that abortions are evil without using religion.
All you have to do is just properly define what abortion is. Abortion is the direct killing of a human being before he or she is born. So I would ask the person, are you saying you want me to give a religious reason for why it is wrong to directly kill a human being? So if you think it's wrong to kill human beings in general, because that's just murder, that's wrong, and you don't need a religious reason to justify that, then I don't need a religious reason to show that it's wrong to kill a human being before they are born, because we know human fetuses and human embryos are growing, so they must be alive. They have human DNA and human parents, and they are whole organisms, members of the human species. The words fetus and embryo just refer to the stages of development in the life of a human being. Since we don't need religion to show it's wrong to kill a human being after he is born, we don't need religion to show it is wrong to kill a human being before he is born.
Perfect. That's exactly the answer I thought I would
get. What just happened? He just dropped a bomb on TikTok. You take that back to TikTok and convert them all.
We'll do.
Can we? Right. Can we add a sound effect or clip? Yeah, I wish you had buttons to press. Like, you should press one that just says, "You dropped a bomb on me."
Do you know there are active discussions about ways to not let me have buttons? Like, that's a thing that comes up regularly.
I can see it being abused very quickly.
Let's try to discourage as many.
You would not be allowed to have one that has a sound effect, "You dropped a bomb on me" by the Gap Band, as well as a toilet flushing and a chicken.
We might get demonetized for incentivizing violence or something. I don't know.
No, they're not going to let me have buttons to push. The few buttons that I have to push, it doesn't always work out. Let's put it that way, Trent. They're not going to let me have.
No, I could see that, Si. One time I was at a wedding, and the father of the bride gave this heart-wrenching, wonderful toast, and people were wiping their eyes. And when he finished, the DJ pushed a button that said, "Oh, yeah."
Oh, no.
Like, that's why I can't have buttons. It would be stuff like that. It would be like, exactly. "Thank you for coming in, Cardinal. What a beautiful day." And then, oh yeah.
Just not knowing the moment at all.
All right. Get out of here, Thomas TikTok Engine. Go convert the world. Right.
When I'm host, I'll have buttons. I'm just making now.
I think you would be responsible with the buttons. I think you'd be fine. You'd be
fine
with the buttons.
Too much power, man. It'd be tempting.
No, it's so funny that Trent said it, though, because there are active advocates in the building of, we're still not giving Si any buttons, right? Mm-hmm. We're clear on that. All right, and so, yeah, that's not going to happen, Trent. See you, Thomas the TikTok Engine.
Thank you, guys.
Here's John in Berkeley, California, watching on YouTube. Hi, John. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hello, thank you for having me here. By the way, Trent Horn, I just wanted to mention that you're probably my favorite apologist right now. I am Catholic too, and I'm actually writing a book about abortion, which is a question I'm going to be asking you on right now. It's regarding the violinist argument. Now, I've seen you talk about the violinist argument in length. You can explain it if you want, but I had a question regarding one of the responses I've seen you and many other people give about it, which is to pretty much say, like, your kidneys is not for the purpose of plugging into someone else and having their blood circulate through it. Your kidney's for you, but the uterus is for the child growing in the womb. It's for other bodies. I just had a question regarding, like, whether or not this response is sufficient enough to show abortion is impermissible, or even sufficient enough to properly refute the violinist argument. And the reason why I ask this is because it seems in a way to commit the appeal to nature fallacy, which is to say, just because something has a purpose or is within nature doesn't necessarily make it right. Like, there are certain viruses that are in nature that aren't right, that cause harm on people. And then, under the logic of the purpose of the uterus, would it then also be impermissible for a man to blind himself, or for him to cover his ears, or walk with his hands and write with his feet?
Yeah.
So I'm just not entirely sure that the purpose of the uterus, this analogy, would be enough. Do you have any response to this?
Sure. And so what I would say is that in talking about the purpose of the uterus versus the purpose of a kidney, and the violinist analogy, for those who aren't familiar, is imagine you wake up one day plugged into an unconscious violinist, and the Society of Music Lovers is using your body to use your kidneys to filter his blood for 9 months to save his life. If you are allowed to unplug from him, why can't a pregnant woman, quote unquote, unplug from the unborn child in her womb? And to show, in order to show this does not prove that abortion is permissible, you have to show the cases, the violinist and pregnancy, they are disanalogous. This is an argument by analogy, and you have to break down the analogy. The biggest one right off the bat that people notice, even many college students I speak to, will, they only use this to defend abortion in the case of rape. Because you'll say, okay, well, in the violinist example, you didn't choose to be signed up to that. It just kind of happened to you. But if you engage in an act where you know, let's say you'll be plugged into the violinist, then it's just a totally different animal. So that would be one disanalogy. The other is the fact that unplugging from him, you're not causing him to die. You're just choosing to not save his life. Something else was already killing him, his kidney failure. But with abortion, the unborn child's perfectly healthy. So abortion does not fail to save the child. It takes the child who's already healthy and then starts the fatal sequence of events and kills the child. Difference between killing versus letting die. And then the last example, so a lot of this is by pointing out the disanalogy, no single point will get you the whole way there, but cumulatively, the goal. So here, it's interesting, the way you framed it, I'm not talking about the purpose of the uterus in order to make a natural law argument for the wrongness of abortion. I'm merely saying that the argument a pro-choice person is using, the violinist analogy argument, does not succeed because there are too many disanalogous points. And one of them does relate to the purposes of the organs. Now, you did talk about the naturalistic fallacy. Just because something has a natural purpose doesn't mean at all you always have to allow that purpose to be carried out. You know, a bacteria will naturally invade my body, but I'm allowed to repel them, for example. There's nothing wrong with that. But we do look at the natural uses of organs to determine morality. So, for example, what is the difference between therapeutically, what's the difference between amputation and disfigurement? What's the difference between medically justifiable amputation and just defacing and causing unjustified injury to the body? In order to make the difference there, like you can cut off a gangrenous limb to save the body of a justifiable reason there for the whole body. Let me talk about the uterus. Like removing a cancerous uterus is justifiable for the goal of protecting the whole body. But removing a healthy uterus just because you don't want to get pregnant anymore, that is immoral because you're destroying something healthy without a justifiable reason for doing that. So you do take natural purposes into account. The reason that applies to abortion is to say, look, if someone requires assistance from me, do they have a natural right to that assistance? So we'd say, for example, that children have a greater right to assistance from their parents than from other people. In fact, this came up in my debate with David Boonin many years ago at Stanford. Boonin is probably one of the most famous academic defenders of abortion. His book is a classic on the subject. It's called The Defense of Abortion. And in the debate, I asked Boonin, suppose a woman, you know, we have two women, right? One walks by in a field and discovers a child in the field abandoned. And another woman who is pregnant walks by, let's say she becomes pregnant through rape, and she gives birth to a child in a field. Or I don't even think I included the rape question, but either way, she gives birth to a child, leaves the child in a field. Are both of those women equally morally responsible for the child? I think most people would say that the mother who gives birth in a field and the child is there has more of a responsibility to that child. That child has more of a natural right to that woman than the stranger who just happens to walk by. But the only way to explain that is because it's the child's mother. A child has a relationship there. So even if it was from the case of rape, there's still the biological connection. And the mother's body, the biological mother's body, is for that child. When we talk about children having a right to life, so for example, we talk about you and I having a right to life. That just means don't shoot me, don't poison me. If you leave me alone, you respect my right to life. If you leave an infant alone, you violate his right to life. So for an infant to have a right to life, an infant must have a natural right to another person to sustain him or her. So who would that be? What makes most sense would be the individuals that cause the infant or the fetus to come into existence. So I'm talking about this not so much about the use of the organ, like a natural law argument in that way, but rather as human beings, we have the natural right to care from others. Who is the primary beings that an infant has a natural right to? And that would be the parents. If a fetus has a right to shelter, if children have the right to shelter and food from their parents, then fetuses would have that right as well. And the uterus is the organ precisely to provide that to a child. So that's how I would probably look at it. You might have to go to break here soon, but if you want any clarification, Jean-Paul, I might have a minute or two for that. What do you think?
Okay, thank you. I think maybe one of the points that I would bring up is about the disanalogies itself. You mentioned how it's like kind of the cumulative case against the argument for the disanalogies, and that like not necessarily that one particular disanalogy would be enough to entirely disprove the argument or entirely prove that abortion is impermissible, but the cumulative case would. The thing that I want to mention about this point is when we're talking about the disanalogies, I think it's very important that we also talk about the relevance of the disanalogies, right, whether or not the analogies are relevant enough to sort of show that the analogy is not useful, is insufficient. So like another disanalogy I could say, for instance, is that like, well, the child in the womb doesn't know how to play violin, so he's not a violinist.
I'll give you a perfect example of that. I'll give you an example. Boonen raises this in his book. He goes through like 20 disanalogies, and you're correct. Some of them are irrelevant. So, for example, in the violinist example, it's a grown adult. And in pregnancy, you're dealing with a young child. So isn't that different? Well, you just change the story. You're plugged into a unconscious pregnant woman, and you need to sustain her to sustain the fetus inside of her. Most people would say you're still not obligated to be plugged in this situation. So you're correct. We have to point out the most relevant disanalogies that are present there. But thanks. That was very insightful, Jean-Paul.
Jean-Paul, that does bring us right to the break. Thank you for the call and for the question. Lots more questions to come. Tim Staples next hour. This hour, we will continue when we come back with Trent Horn. Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Hi, I'm Debbie Giorgiani. Adam Bly and I invite you to join us as we tackle the spirit world on EWTN Radio. Adam has assisted at thousands of solemn exorcisms and resolutions of hauntings. He also reaches out to educate people on the paranormal and the occult in our culture. Join us Saturday at 11 a.m. Eastern for the spirit world on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn is our guest. And you're welcome to call. There's one line open at the moment, 888-318-7884. If we don't get to the calls this hour, we'll get to them next hour. Tim Staples will be back with us second hour. So we get on that line if you'd like your question answered. Suzanne's in Virginia listening on our app, the Catholic Answers Live app, which, by the way, I'll ask Suzanne if she did this. There's a little button on that app that you can call us during the show. You just push the button. So that's it's got all kinds of cool stuff, but to me, that's the coolest. Is that how you called in, Suzanne?
Hi. No, I can't find that button. Sorry.
Oh. It's extremely, I forgot to mention, it's extremely hard to find. All right, I'm going to look for it on my app so I can tell you where it is. Go ahead, Suzanne. You didn't help me at all with that, Suzanne. That was no help at all.
I really tried to look for it.
It was going to be good, too.
Anyway. No,
go ahead. Go ahead with your question.
Okay, so first of all, I followed up the guy just before who said that you're my favorite apologist. And again, you're my favorite apologist, although I do like all of your apologists.
Oh, thank you.
And I also tried to meet you when I went to Steubenville the day after your debate, but you'd left too early, but that's okay. Anyways, so
come to next year's conference. I'll definitely see you there.
Oh yeah, I hope so. I tried to do that too, but I'm in Virginia, so it was a little far to leave before kids. Anyway, my question is 1 Corinthians 15:29 a good, I don't know if the term would be proof text or what, but like at least, inference tool purgatory. The reason is, I know I was stumped, and then all the my friends who are Protestant that I asked are stumped. And the only reasonable answer I've found and can give is the baptism he's talking about, which is only, I think, one of two different ways or two times it's referred to like this. But like our reading on Sunday from Mark, Jesus refers to his suffering as a baptism. And I think that might be what this 1 Corinthians 15:29 is referring to. But then it would still be in applied to someone who's already dead, if the context. Mm. Anyway, sorry, I don't want to go into too much detail.
You're fine.
Because I want you to
get... Sure. So the question is this particular verse good evidence for the Catholic teaching that our sanctification continues after death, but before we enter into heaven and before we become saints, fully sanctified, and we're in heaven? Purgatory is a teaching that we are sanctified. If we are not perfectly sanctified at death, we will be sanctified after death. So that's very clear. Go look at the Catechism, paragraphs 1030, 1031. So this verse, would that point anywhere in that direction? And I would say no. So I'll read it in context. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection of the body. He's talking about the creed in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 7 is an ancient creed. It was promulgated, in the Christian community just a few years after the resurrection. Very ancient creed, the centrality of Christ's resurrection. And Paul is talking about some people who say there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul's argument is, what are you talking about? There's no resurrection of the dead. So 1 Corinthians 15 is giving various arguments to show they're wrong, saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. Because look, Christ himself rose from the dead. So clearly there is, if there were no resurrection of the dead, then Christ wouldn't be raised. But Christ is raised, so there is a resurrection from the dead. And he puts forward various arguments for this. And this is one he kind of throws in there. He glides over. He says, when all things are subjected to him, the Son himself will also be subjected to him, the Father. Put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? We don't know. And he goes, and then he just changes the subject. Why am I in peril every hour? In that verse, 1 Corinthians 15:29, he just mentions this practice of baptizing on behalf of the dead and says that practice shows at least those people believed in the resurrection of the dead. And so, as I said before, the resurrection of the dead, that is something that will take place at the end of the world. It doesn't necessarily relate to souls being purified before they enter into heaven immediately after death. But Paul mentions this here. He doesn't approve it. He doesn't disapprove it. He just mentions it in passing, and he doesn't elaborate. So because of that, we really aren't sure what is the nature of the practice that he is referring to. It may refer to people who, in their names that they take in being baptized, they take the name of a saint, of a Christian who had died before them in honor of that person, because that person is now in heaven. So they haven't just disappeared into the underworld. There is a resurrection of the dead. There's hope for that person. So to honor them, they take their name as a baptismal name. So that might be what's going on here, or a way in baptism to dedicate spiritual gifts from that to somebody who has died. The truth is, we don't know. So since it's such a vague verse, we aren't really sure what it means, and it doesn't relate directly to souls being purified or sanctified after death, I would say it's probably not the most helpful verse related to purgatory. Rather, I think earlier in the letter, when Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about those who shall suffer loss but will be saved, though as through fire, that's one of the most powerful proof texts. And I don't really like proof texts, so it's a very powerful scriptural witness to the doctrine of purgatory, 1 Corinthians 3:15. And then there are other verses that are good as well. If you stay on the line, Suzanne, I would like to send you a copy of Carlo Broussard's book, Purgatory is for Real, I believe is the name of the book. Purgatory is for Real. And it's a wonderful apologetic explanation of purgatory talking about these various verses. So I'd like to send you that. Is that a helpful answer on that front?
Yes, it's a little bit of a letdown, but that's okay. I appreciate your time, and that makes a lot of sense. And also, I want to say I really enjoyed your debate with the Mormon, with the LDS individual.
Oh, good.
When I offend them.
Very good.
Yeah.
I just had episode of my podcast, an episode of Council of Trent came out yesterday, my most recent episode, where I give more of an extended reply to critics, the Mormon critics, on the nature of the Book of Mormon itself. There was a Mormon apologist that engaged a short snippet of a video that I gave, and I have a lengthy reply there. So be sure to go and check that out at Council of Trent. It's my most recent episode that's up.
What a great call, Suzanne. Thank you. Just so you know, you got to hit the live button that takes you to the live show. And then right under the description of the live show is the call-in button. So if anybody's looking for it on the app, you just push the button, and then that'll get you to call into the show. Suzanne, if you hang on, we'll send out Purgatory is for Real. I'm going to go to Arlington, Virginia now. Joseph is in Arlington, Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Joseph, did you use the button to call in?
Yes, I did.
What?
I used the Catholic Answers Live app.
Nice. All right. Thanks,
yeah,
Joseph.
So thank you for having me on. Mr. Horn, I'm a huge fan of your work, and I'll just get straight to my question. So I've been struggling with this ethical dilemma where you can imagine this hypothetical that you're in your house, a robber comes in, and you might have heard of this before. The robber comes in, he takes all of your family members. So he takes Lauren and he takes all your kids and then lines them up, right? And he says, you either choose one that I can kill or you don't choose anyone and I'll kill all of you. So what is the Catholic answer here? Because I know for the trolley problem, we're supposed to pull the lever, and they seem like really similar hypotheticals. So do you choose the family member, or do you not choose anybody?
Yeah, I would say this is not analogous to the trolley example. So the famous trolley case is you're on a trolley going down the tracks, and currently the trolley will run over five people that are ahead of you. But if you switch the track, it will move, and you will only run over one person on the sidetrack. And Catholics would say that that's acceptable under the principle of double effect. So an action can be morally neutral and have more than one effect, and you intend the good effect rather than the bad effect. So in the trolley example, it's a morally neutral action. You're just flipping a switch. And the bad effect is one person dies, and you foresee it, but you do not intend it. And the death of the bad person is not what directly contributes to saving the lives of the five people, which is the good effect, that you tolerate the bad effect for that good effect. But you cannot do evil just to produce a good effect. So, for example, to change the trolley situation, imagine you're on a bridge and Big Bob weighs 1,000 pounds and is sitting on the bridge, and the trolley is coming down the track and it's going to run over five people. Can you push Big Bob onto the track in order to stop the trolley, and it will kill him? Aren't you glad? I could have included you in this, but I didn't, sigh, because to make
wait,
to, this is actually is a real
a
example.
Weight, is that a weight crack, or is that just because
no,
you're?
I did,
you have
I
a
did not. I did not include you in this, sigh. This actually is a variant that's discussed in the philosophical literature.
I know, and you do kill me an awful lot.
I do, but here's the thing. In this example, Bob has to be really, really big to stop the trolley, right? Because otherwise we'll just run over. Sai, you're far too slender. If I pushed you off the bridge, the trolley would run over you and the other five people.
Yeah. Slender is the word people use all the time. So
you are the slender man. You are the slender man. Don't look it up, people, if you don't want to have nightmares. So with that example, it's clear, oh no, we're doing evil to accomplish good. We shouldn't do that. So you're always trying to find these finely tuned notions here. So go back. So then the example you give here is the maniac. The maniac breaks into your house and says, you know, I'm going to kill your family. Or I've given a variant of this in my talks. Like if a maniac, for example, if there's a fire, a disaster, and I could save 10 people or I can save my three children, I'm going to save my three children. I let the 10 die, but I'm not going to kill them. I might let them die, but I'm going to save my kids. But if a maniac says, I've kidnapped your kids, and I'm going to kill them, unless you kill these 10 people or this one person, you cannot do that, even if it means that your own children would perish. So in this example, the way you phrased it, it's not you definitely could not. You kill one of your family members and I'll spare the others. You absolutely cannot do that. You cannot do evil so that good may come. But you've raised an example of just choosing somebody, which is a morally grotesque scenario. I would say it's not necessarily... Oh, we can't go to a break on that.
You have to. No choice.
in that situation, like, I might nod to my wife and she might do that, you know, because I would step forward and say, take me, not them, just like how Maximilian Kolbe stood forward in the concentration camp and said, kill me, not this man who has a family. You can offer your life for others, but you cannot take innocent life to protect others.
You did all right. Sorry about that. We came right up right in the middle of killing people. We came up on the hard break, but there it is. Joseph, thank you very much for the call.
It'll be enough for now, I think. So,
my slender self is going to remain here. Trent's got to go. Coming up next hour, Tim Staples. Trent, thank you. It's always a great pleasure.
Thank you for having me, Sam.
Check out Council of Trent. Find it wherever you get your good, wherever you get your good or bad podcasts. Right back with more Tim after this.